Happy Father's Day to all of us fathers. This is a wonderful, wonderful day. I'm excited because I see so many folks out here who I do know, some folks who I don't know, but let's see here. And I see all your faces. Had to look around just to make sure that I see some smiling teeth. I am very excited today, not just because it's Father's Day, but because it's the Lord's Day. Last week, some of you know, some of you don't, I wasn't here, and we had a wonderful message delivered by David Booth. I just want to thank him publicly for that. But I was gone because, yeah. He's such a humble man. But I was gone because we were celebrating our 28th wedding anniversary. And we had an awesome time away. Next week, we're going to continue our series. I know I told you that today we were going to continue, but it's next week that we're going to continue our series in Ezra and Nehemiah, in the series of People Assembled by God. But today on Father's Day, I want to preach a message that has been on my heart for some time. And it's interesting that there is an application for fathers in this that we'll do at the end of this message. But I invite you to stand with me. Join me in the book of Acts, in the 6th chapter. In the red Bibles that are in chairs, it's on page 1086 if you don't have a Bible with you. But we'll be reading from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We find recorded there. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would grant us great clarity of thought and of speech, so that we may understand your word, O God, and that we may believe it, and that we may do it, all to the end that you are glorified and your church is built up. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, as you see there in your bulletins or perhaps in the notes that you received during the week, is A Healthy Church. The points of this message that are derived from our text are these. A healthy church keeps the word of God primary, we see in verses 1 through 4. We see a healthy church has both biblical offices functioning well in verses 5 and 6. And finally, we see that a healthy church grows in verse 7. The key point of this message is multifaceted growth is the supernatural result of healthy churches. Multifaceted growth is the supernatural result of healthy churches. Back during the lockdown due to COVID-19, businesses like DoorDash, Uber Eats, and Grubhub, they flourished, right? Or was that, we're the only ones using DoorDash? Yeah, just me? Oh, okay. Well, part of this service that these businesses provide includes tipping for the services that they offer when they deliver our food. Now, the house that we lived in at the time, it had another house here in Clovis that had North attached to its name, or to its address, its number. So often the food that we ordered and other things would go there. So the way I devised to get them to come to our house is I didn't tip them through the app. I wrote, "Tip is under the rock by the front door." Yes, deliveries got better. When I read our text today, the thought of serving people well came to mind. Not just because serving people well is a good thing to do for people like DoorDash, but it's because when I look at people, I'm thinking of us, the people of God, and in our text, serving the people of God well is the issue. And the people of God are the people gathered together, the church. This observation naturally raises a key question then. What's a true church? What are the criteria for recognizing a true church? Well, it's widely understood throughout Christendom that a true church is any gathered group of believers in Jesus Christ where two distinct practices are continuously present. Here's the first. It's the right preaching of the scriptures, including the gospel, otherwise known as expository preaching. It is taking the meaning of the text and making that the message. The second practice is this: the right observance of the ordinances established by Jesus, that being following the Lord in baptism, which is baptism by immersion, and also the Lord's Supper as a memorial. Christ said, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Connecting this truth or these truths to our message today, then, a true church, though, can be either healthy or unhealthy, which raises the question, how can we tell if a church is healthy or unhealthy? And just as important, why does it matter if a church is healthy or unhealthy? Well, hopefully this message helps us understand what constitutes a healthy church, for a healthy church glorifies God and edifies or builds up and strengthens his people. That's why it matters to distinguish between a healthy and an unhealthy church: God's glory and the building up of his people. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time laying out the distinctions between these two types of churches, a healthy church and an unhealthy church. Rather, I'm seeking to be faithful to our text by pointing out what I believe to be foundational truths of healthy churches. For these truths influence all other marks of true healthy churches. Here's the first truth. It's our first point. A healthy church keeps the word of God primary. It's right here in the first four verses. "Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" This phrase, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number," makes us ask the simple question, what days? The simple answer is found back in chapter 5, verse 42. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they," the apostles, "did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So clearly, "these days" refers to the everyday lifestyle of the apostles teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to both believers and unbelievers, both in corporate and private settings, that resulted in the continual making of disciples for Jesus. It was during these days that a complaint by the Greek-speaking believers arose against the Aramaic-speaking believers because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Most of us have seen breaking news flash across the screen when we watch news channels, right? Well, here's some breaking news. Problems exist in healthy churches. Right? I used to hear it said that if you were looking for a perfect church, don't join it, because once you join it, it becomes imperfect. This used to be a perfect church until we got here. Watch, healthy churches, they don't just focus on the problems, but they also, these problems get solved in ways that glorify God and edify His church. You see, while Luke does not here and in other places in the book of Acts gloss over the reality of conflict and problems within the early church, he primarily, though, focuses on the solution to the issues at hand rather than keeping that spotlight on the problem. To understand the problem presented in our text, we must be aware that at that time, most women spent their lives in households that belonged to their fathers and then their husbands. Women controlled little property and had little economic opportunity. And so when widowed, they were particularly vulnerable economically and socially. The Bible mandated that the caring for widows, therefore those who had no means of support, if they had no family nearby. So neglect of any group within the community of God's people who said in Acts 4:34 there was not a needy person among them, it was deeply problematic because it threatened to divide the body. You see, one group in the church sensed discrimination in the impressive ministry of love and generosity provided in the daily distribution. Some scholars say this daily ministry was of food, while others claim that the distribution could have been food or it could have been financial. I side with the latter group. It could have been either of these things. But that was the surface problem, while the deeper issue of possible division in the body sat underneath. And in God's providential care for His church, He brought the matter before the apostles. Now, a quick note before we examine the apostles' response here is, just because the early church engaged in certain social activities does not mean that every local global church today must do the same thing in order to be a true healthy church. For the daily distribution is primarily descriptive, not prescriptive, even though there remains a prescriptive element to this truth, which we're going to see in a moment in the apostles' statement. But with this problem of potential divisiveness before them, the apostles called the full number of the disciples of Jesus Christ living among the general population of Jerusalem to come together. For the matter of divisiveness was not just about two groups within the larger body. This problem affected the entire church gathered in Jerusalem. Listen again to the apostles' statement. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, the apostle's statement was one thought about two necessary ministries. These ministries are connected. This is the prescriptive element. The ministry of serving the socioeconomic needs of God's people well is a necessary practice of a healthy church, but it is not the primary practice. Still, in prioritizing and demonstrating the importance of preaching the word, we cannot gloss over the fact that serving these needs of God's people is a vital need the church is called to and expected to meet. For even though at the end of verse 3, if you look at it, this practice is variously translated as this duty, responsibility, business, matter, or concern, the literal word right here is actually need. The church needs to meet this need. The apostles noted the importance of serving the socioeconomic needs of God's people in their observation that they would have to give up, abandon, they would have to neglect preaching the word of God in order to serve these needs well. You see, they saw that serving tables would replace their ministry of the word. Now, at the same time, though, the apostles' observation first spoke to the primacy or the primacy of God's word. You see, right there in the middle of the statement, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. There's this double personal emphasis that we don't see in our English translations. For the early church heard the apostles' plea like this. It is not desirable that we neglect the word of God to wait upon or serve tables. You see, a healthy church keeps the word of God primary. And if you didn't know by now, let me make it perfectly clear. Clovis Evangelical Free Church is a church that keeps the word of God primary. Right? It's observed in our practice, but guess what, guys? We also have it in writing. You see, the introduction to our 13 essentials leaves no doubt about our position concerning the primacy of God's word. Listen as I read it to you. Clovis Evangelical Free Church is a body of believers surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ and committed to the great commandment and the great commission. Our vision is in all things Christ supreme, and our mission is we exist to glorify God by loving him unreservedly, loving others sacrificially, and making disciples purposefully. Further, we believe this vision and mission describe a biblical local global church. They declare why we exist. Moreover, we hold that our 13 essentials describe the distinctive characteristics of a biblical local global church. The ministry of CEFC is biblically based and biblically driven. Our church affirms the principle of sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, and we are committed to the inerrancy of scripture. Both of these principles speak to the centrality and absolute authority of God's word. Further, consistent with the roots of the Evangelical Free Church of America, our guideline for all faith and practice is, where stands it written? For we believe that God has spoken clearly and has given us in the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everything the church needs for its instruction, nurture, and life. Amen? Amen. Therefore, what we teach, how we evangelize, how we organize, everything that makes up the corporate life of our church and the personal lives of our members will be evaluated by the one true and ultimate standard, the Word of God, rightly interpreted. We will not be driven by cultural fads, personal preferences, marketing techniques, or pragmatism. For it is not our ambition to build a large human organization, but instead to faithfully work together to build up the body of Christ in love to the glory of God. So as a church, we will seek to understand God's direction for us as outlined in his word, as revealed to us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, faithfully interpreted by our pastors and elders, as they are held accountable to the collective will of the congregation. Pastors and elders of CEFC are fully united and committed to our 13 essentials as a distinctive description of CEFC, a biblical, local, global church. Also, when you actually look at our 13 essentials, it's abundantly clear that their foundation is the Word of God. They're on the wall over there in case anybody was wondering, but I'm going to read them to you also. Expositional preaching. Biblical theology, meaning what God says in the Bible about all of life. A biblical understanding of prayer, a biblical understanding of the gospel, biblical understanding of conversion, biblical understanding of evangelism, biblical understanding of membership, biblical understanding of fellowship, biblical understanding of discipline, biblical understanding of Christian discipleship and growth, biblical understanding of leadership, biblical understanding of worship, biblical understanding of missions. Is it clear? The conclusion of our 13 essentials states this. In the introduction of our 13 essentials, we asserted that these essentials are a natural extension of our vision and mission by further describing the biblical distinctives of a local global church. Along with our vision and mission, they declare who we are. And knowing who we are is essential, for this informs what we do. Thus, the outworking of our vision, mission, and 13 essentials are seen in our five pursuits: elevating Jesus and the gospel, establishing biblical leadership, evangelizing the lost to life in Christ alone, edifying the body to maturity, and equipping the body to serve. Again, we leave no doubt as to who we are and what we're about. In short, we're about Jesus, the gospel, and the scriptures, and we seek to obey the word of God in every activity we engage in. Amen? So let me just tell those of you who may be visiting for us for the first time, or just maybe still kind of like checking us out. If you get tired of hearing about Jesus, if you get tired of hearing about the gospel, if you get tired of hearing the word of God, I have got nothing else for you. I don't have a secret agenda. We don't have secret agendas here. God inspired the Apostle Paul to write in his word in 1 Timothy, as he's writing to Timothy, said, I'm writing these things to tell you how to conduct yourself in the household of God. In other words, if you want to know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, we come to the Bible. That's who we're all about. That's who I personally am all about. And I'm not sorry. If I went too fast through all those things, I do apologize. But guess what? I told you it's in writing, right? It's on our website. In our text, after making their personal plea that the word of God, the preaching of it was primary, the apostles commanded the gathered church to make a careful inspection or examination of certain individuals, to select from among them seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. These men with good reputations, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and who habitually and skillfully applied biblical truth to their lives would be put in charge over meeting socioeconomic needs, while the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles committed themselves to persist in being engaged with prayer and the ministry of the word. So when we read passages addressed to elders and pastors like the beginning of Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves. And 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. We hearken back to Acts 6:4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, a lifestyle of prayer and a lifelong commitment to submit to the full authority of God's word must characterize its leaders. The reasons are seen in the full text of Acts 20:28 and 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Prayer keeps us elders and pastors humble and dependent upon God, recognizing that we serve his people at his pleasure, because through the gospel God has made us all his own. Our devotion to the gospel, both personally and corporately, is what we're called to, for it demonstrates that our care for the church of God is ultimately done for God's glory and not our own. You see, we did not die for the sins of God's people. Jesus did. We were not buried, and we did not rise from the dead 3 days later. Jesus did. It is not to us that people turn to when they turn from their sins for salvation. It's to Jesus that we all turn to for salvation. It's Jesus who we point people to at all times, for he alone is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Shame on those who preach any other message. The apostles devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now we must be careful not to quickly pass over this phrase, to prayer and to the ministry of the word, for without question, prayer and the ministry of the word of God are indivisibly connected. They're not to be separated. You see, a church that emphasizes one over the other in their practice is not a healthy church. For an overemphasis on prayer to the neglect of God's word leads people to prioritize subjective experiences over the objective word of God. And on the flip side, an overemphasis on the word of God to the neglect of prayer leads people to a dry, dusty, lifeless experience of mere morality and right academic answers. Both prayer and the ministry of the word of God are necessary in a church for a healthy, robust life experience with God and with one another. It's no wonder then that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then, after the apostle told the young pastor in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, Paul challenged Timothy by saying this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Prayer and the ministry of the word are inseparable. And when both are present, we recognize how a healthy church keeps the word of God primary. We further see in our text that the commitment for the word to have primacy facilitated the need for the office of deacon, which leads us to our next point. A healthy church has both biblical offices functioning well. It's right there in verses 5 and 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The early church embraced, and they recognized that deacons meeting the socioeconomic needs was an acceptable practice. We see this in the phrase, and what they said, talking about and what the apostle said, pleased the whole gathering. The whole gathering, the church, didn't need the apostles to serve them in this matter because the issue was being served well, not necessarily who did the serving. This truth puts the spotlight on some unhealthy practices in the church at large by some who may misunderstand and therefore misapply this teaching. You see, some elders and pastors look at this text and they conclude that deacons are the only servants in God's church who serve the physical needs of the body, like visitations and such, things like that. Also, some elders and pastors pridefully take on the meeting of these needs themselves because in their minds, there aren't any quote unquote qualified deacons in their particular church. Further, some people actually expect elders and pastors to always be the ones who meet their physical or socioeconomic needs, like in the area of visitation. These folks believe that regardless of the number of visits by deacons or members of the particular local global church during times of need, if an elder or the pastor does not visit, then they were not cared for by the church. They weren't served well. But if we follow Luke's practice and focus on the solution in such cases, then making the issue about serving well for God's glory and the benefit of his people, then these unhealthy practices can be stopped. Now, it is important to note that elders and pastors are not apostles. And apostles were not simply elders and pastors. This reminds me of a friend, maybe associate, at a school that our girls went to. This gentleman belonged to some interesting churches, we'll say. And I remember we were talking about serving well, and he says, yes, you know I'm an apostle. Yeah, exactly. That's what I did, Lynn. I was like, huh? Listen. Apostles, elders, pastors, these are separate offices with distinct descriptions, authority, and responsibilities, right? Yes. Okay. The 12 apostles carried the authority of Jesus Christ over the church. And that apostolic authority passed away when the last of the 12 died. There ain't no more apostles. If somebody says they're apostles, this is what you do. So, when did you see Jesus? Also, at the time of our text, because the apostles were still around and the church was still gathered in Jerusalem, elders had not yet been designated as the leaders of the local church. Hence, the biblical leaders in the only local church at the time were the apostles. So their practice set the example for the practice of biblical leadership in the local global church. And so in these verses, we see significant practices that we engage in today as biblical leaders and as biblical local global churches. First, while there's room for agreement on this next point throughout the church, I believe that the Bible teaches that every local global church opened in the name of Jesus Christ is to be congregational ruled and elder led. That's how we function here at this church, which you heard when I read about our 13 essentials. But you know, I know it's easier to function with an elder-ruled and elder-led type church government, especially when it comes to making difficult decisions that bring change that people may not like. But that's not a biblical reason for installing such a polity. One of the easiest places to see this truth is in the area of church discipline, which can be seen in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. For when we look at these passages, the significant role that the church gathered, not the elders, the church gathered, performs in these situations, it's unmistakable and undeniable. Those who argue for an elder-ruled, elder-led form of church government do so from passages like Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. But I would counter with how such an argument using these passages does not fit with Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 5:3 to not be domineering or ruling, lording over those in our charge, but by being examples to the flock. The passages in Hebrews speak to the faithfulness of church leaders pointing people to Jesus through the way they live and what they say. The command of the writer is to obey such people and to make God's call on their lives to lead us one of joy and not one with groaning. Thus, I believe our text today teaches a congregation-ruled, elder-led form of church government. So a healthy church has the biblical office of elder functioning well. I also believe our text teaches that a healthy church also has the office of deacon functioning well. The selection of these men is something done within the context of a congregation-ruled, elder-led practice. We clearly see this in verse 6. These they, the church, set before the apostles, the church leaders, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, something interesting I find in our text today is it didn't take long to choose the seven. Do you guys notice that? And I believe the reason is that the lifestyles of these seven men were already noticeable by the whole church. All these men were natural-born Jews except for Nicholas, who had converted to Judaism, and based on their names were most likely Greek-speaking believers in Jesus. And I think that their Christ-centered, servant-minded lifestyles were clearly known by the church. The believers saw these men in action, caring well for the body and controlled by the Spirit without formal recognition. For example, using the criteria established by the apostles, the whole church already knew that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And by the fact that these men were presented to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, setting them apart for the work of deacon, we can say that a healthy church has both biblical offices functioning well. Now, this issue of deacons serving well in today's ministerial context does not always refer to meeting socioeconomic needs, you know, although it includes it. However, the timeless principle in our passage concerning the ministry of deacons is this: that they serve the body well in order for the ministry of the word to increase. Which leads us to our final point. A healthy church grows. It's right there in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This issue of growth is a constant theme in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. 5:14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. 11:24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Here in our text, chapter 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. You see, it fits that a mark of a healthy church is that it grows. Remember the key point of our text today? Multifaceted growth is the supernatural result of healthy churches. The reason why I say supernatural is because in every mention of growth in Acts, using the words were added, the verb is passive, which means the action was done to the recipient. But in chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord is shown to be the one who continually does the adding of saved persons to his church. Now in verse 7, the word continued here is the key word in this verse because it's attached to each verb used by Luke here. Thus, the original audience understood Luke to mean the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem and a great many of the priests continued to obey the faith. And the flow of the passage clearly shows that this growth is a direct result of a healthy church functioning properly under the power of the Holy Spirit. Still, certain questions remain. With the first being, what does the word of God continue to increase mean? We know that this is another theme of Luke's because of chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied in chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So it's vital that we understand what the author means by this phrase. In each of those thematic mentions, the context always included some type of opposition to God's truth. So we can easily conclude then that the word of God continued to increase means that the faithful preaching of the word of God, including God's gospel, yields fruit regardless of the opposition. It's why servants must remain faithful to the Lord. We also ask this question, what does the number of the disciples multiply greatly in Jerusalem refer to? Contextually, we know that this growth is a direct result of faithfully preaching the gospel, the word of God. Moreover, though, it shows that church growth as God desires is beyond the capability of man. And when that happens, only God gets the credit, not man. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In our evangelism class, we were just talking about sharing the word of God, and we're talking about different results of how later on in time you saw people come to faith. It doesn't matter whether you are the one who plants, whether you're the one who initially shares the gospel with somebody. It doesn't matter whether I'm the one who comes alongside and waters and continues to share the gospel with them. What matters is that God is the one who causes the growth. Because if God causes the growth, it lasts. If we cause the growth, it withers. It doesn't last. So which strategy of growth do you want to follow? God's. It makes perfect sense, right? It reminds me when I was candidating for this other pastoral position. Praise God I dodged that bullet. I'm not going to say the name of the church. This is being recorded. But I remember the church search team asking me, so what's your strategy for church growth? My strategy? You know what I responded with? I said, I'm going to preach the gospel. That's my responsibility. And I'm going to trust God to grow his church. They just looked at me. I don't have a strategy to grow God's church. So if any of you guys were secretly thinking that I had this like really great strategy when I got here, sorry to disappoint. I'm going to faithfully preach the gospel. Let God handle growing his church. It's his. Right? All right. Thank you. Also notice where this growth took place. In Jerusalem. Family, growth happened at home first, prior to the gospel being spread out throughout the world by the scattered disciples, which happens in chapter 8, verse 1. This means that we must first make sure that the gospel is what we depend on for growth. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, not anything nor anyone else. Therefore, we must both know and we must depend on the gospel continuously. It's like we must first get and keep our house in order before inviting guests over for fellowship, right? Or how many of you guys invite people over to your house without cleaning? Family, I believe we have our house in order and we're ready to start hosting some guests, like at our Vacation Bible School, like at our July 3rd family fun event, and like at the baby shower that we're going to be having through our ministry to unwed mothers. Finally, what does a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith refer to? Well, notice that it does not say all the priests, which means that some of the priests did not become obedient to the faith. But the meaning and application of this truth is straightforward. Believers in God continuously wake up to the centrality of Jesus and the gospel in healthy churches because the word of God is primary and the biblical offices of elders and deacons are in place and are functioning well. Amen? Amen. So what is God's desired work for us to do in response to this text? Well, as I stated at the beginning of this message, one of the ways to respond to this text would be a challenge. It's going to be a thank you to fathers because it's Father's Day. It fits perfectly with today's text because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 through 5 and verse 12 and in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, we see that caring well for one's family is a biblical characteristic of both elders and deacons. So here's the challenge for fathers. We must lead our families that still live in our homes to a healthy church and for all of them to become active participants in that church. The thank you is to fathers who have already done and are doing this very thing. I got permission to share this really quick story, this example. The mission came from this man sitting up front, our worship leader, Caesar. When Caesar got here, he did this. He led his family to a healthy church, and every one of his family members are involved somewhere in this church. That was his daughter up here singing over here, those of you who didn't know. His daughter, who's walking around now, she sings too, and she plays the piano. Sorry, Kathy. His wife, Myra, she works with our kids. They're active. I know I'm giving Caesar credit because it's Father's Day, but I know Myra is really responsible for all that. Family, it's what fathers do. What fathers do, you guys, because the scriptures command in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The leading of our families should become a part of healthy churches. It's included in that. Because the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Fathers, again, we teach our children that being an active participant in a healthy church is being obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a non-negotiable for fathers that are Christians. We drive this truth home to our children while they are in our home, and we prayerfully hope that they will embrace this truth for themselves when they leave to establish their own households. But that's primarily on them at that point. Our job in those cases is to gently remind them as we have opportunities. So in a nutshell, fathers, in our homes. We stand in the same place Joshua did when he challenged the nation of Israel in Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's where we stand, fathers. That's the first application. Before I get to the second application, which is going to take just a little longer, I have to make this announcement. I had no other place to stick it in here other than like right here. So if it seems a little disjointed, I'm sorry. Women's Ministry is providing fathers cold dad's root beer on the patio as we exit. So if you're a father, there's going to be some cold dad's root beer for you outside. Here is a really, really exciting application of this message. God has been doing something in our church over the last year. What he's been doing is he has been taking our process of setting aside men for leadership, and he used our process for setting aside men for leadership to give us a deacon, a biblical deacon who gets Acts 6, who meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. He understands that the reason why he serves without recognition is so that the ministry of the word can increase. He wants to serve, and he wants to serve well. And here's the cool part, guys. He's been serving well for over a year. His name is Dave McCann. Dave McCann is now a deacon. And quickly, the reason why it really touches me is because probably within the first week that I got here, I've been bugging the elders that we needed biblical deacons. When I say bugging, it means we've been praying, guys. We didn't have in place a process to bring on biblical deacons. We would see a need, oh, we'd appoint somebody. But God pulled a God with our church and took our process and brought this man of God to us. And I am so excited that God has demonstrated his love and concern for us as a body to take our processes and give us a man of God. So I'd like to invite all the elders up front. And I'd like to invite Dave and Bev to come up front that we may lay our hands on you and pray for you and set you apart for the office of deacon. Our chairman of the elders is going to pray for us and do this ceremony for us.
Yes, it's, again, unorthodox for us, but in God's sight, it's all in his timing and his planning, so we're excited about this, and we just really, truly care for Dave and Bev, and just excited for this new opportunity for them and for our church body. So let's pray for them. Let's lift them up. Father, again, we just marvel at you, at your awesomeness and your goodness, your wisdom that surpasses anything we could ever put forth, Lord. You are righteous and holy, and we just thank you that you've, again, allowed us to fellowship and serve alongside these this family here. And we just lift up Dave especially to you now as he's transitioning to this role. He desires to honor you, Lord, and to love you and to love your people. And that's so apparent. And we just pray that you would help him to thrive in that role, that he'd delight in it, that he would bring you glory, that others would see it and it would be infectious, and you would draw out other men and deacons and deaconesses and raise them up, Lord, But at this time, we raise him up to you. Lord, give us a heart to just keep submitting to you, to put your church in order with how you desire it to be. Lord, we want to be a healthy church. We want to bring you honor and glory. And we just want to delight in your ways and live in that, Lord. We thank you for all that you're doing in our this body here. Lord, you sustain us, you keep us, and we keep looking to you. So we give you all the glory and all the praise, and we just thank you again today. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.